submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening, we come to the 16th message in a series of sermons on marriage and the family, and the 5th message on the duty or the pattern for husbands. Now, before we begin, I want us to note again in verse 21 of Ephesians 5, this mutual duty that we all have to one another in whatever relationship we sustain, whether it's husband to wife or child and parent, or whether it's master and servant. Paul says that we all are called to submit to one another in the fear of God. We're all called to serve someone else before serving ourselves. And Paul begins this section where he deals with wives and husbands, children and parents or fathers, and then servants and masters, with this duty of mutual submission. So we must understand that all our duties as husbands and as wives, as children and parents, are related to our service to one another. The Puritan William Seeker said this. He said, "Nothing makes up the happiness of a married condition like the holiness of a mortified disposition." Nothing makes up the happiness of a married condition like the holiness of a mortified disposition. If we're going to be happy in the married state, we're going to have to die to self. The degree of our happiness, of our joy, of our blessedness in that condition is intimately related to the degree to which we have mutually submitted to one another. Now, for a number of Lord's Days, we looked at the duties of the wife here from Ephesians 5. Then we looked at the Proverbs 31 woman for several Lord's Days. We also looked at Titus chapter 2. We looked at older women and younger women. And now for a number of Lord's Days, for 4 Lord's Days, we've been looking at the duties of husbands. We spent 3 weeks in this text. Then last Lord's Day, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And we noted there 3 particular duties of husbands, that they were called to commune with their wives, they were called to dwell with their wives according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. They were also called to respect or to honor their wives as an heir to the grace of life with them. And we also noted by implication that third duty, that men were called to pray for and with their wives. Peter said, that they were to honor their wives and that they were to commune with them and dwell with them according to knowledge so that their prayers be not hindered. So we noted three particular duties of husbands. Now for the next several Lord's Days, I want us to look at some additional duties that flow out of this text here in Ephesians 5. I want to do what many of the Puritans used to do, and that is they would exposit a text, and then in the application they would pour the rest of the Scripture into the text to apply it. So instead of one short period of 10 or 15 minutes of application in these sermons, we're going to have three or maybe more sermons then that are application. We're into duty. We're into what does God's Word have to say to us? What does it mean to nourish and to cherish our wives here in verse 26? And the Scriptures are replete with information that tell us what we are to do in carrying out these duties of nurturing, of nourishing, and of cherishing. Now, I want us to be mindful, women, of this fact, though. I want us to, as you hear these things, I want you, the Lord wants you, to consider the responsibility that are upon your husband. Don't use what you learn here to beat them up with. Learn to use this as fuel for prayer for them, to encourage them, to stir them up to these things. The Puritan William Gouch had this to say: "Howsoever wives may most complain of their burden, because it is a subjection whereunto by nature we are all loath to yield." In other words, he's saying wives might think their duty's harder because their duty is submission. And they might think that it's hard for any of us to submit as sinful creatures to anybody, isn't it? Because the wives may think that their duty of submission is harder than the man's. But what he says, "Yet I am sure the heaviest burden is laid upon the husband's shoulders, and much more easy is it to perform the part of a good wife than of a good husband." Now the reason I think William Gouge says that is because there is an additional responsibility in any relationship to the one that is the superior, the one that's responsible for that institution. The parents are more responsible than the children. The husband is more responsible than the wife. The master is more responsible than the servant. And ultimately, the behavior of the one in authority will dictate predominantly the atmosphere of that institution. You can have a godly wife married to a very ungodly man, and the atmosphere in that home will be markedly ungodly. You'll notice the influence of that godly woman, but because the leader of that home is not serving the Lord, it will be very marked. And yet if you go to a home where the man serves the Lord, how often is it the case that his wife is brought along and that home pervades godliness and piety? There's a great responsibility upon those in a position of authority. And so men recognize that. Women, you recognize that as well. Now let's look at three duties, three things that we're called to carry out and to show to our wives if we in fact are nourishing them and cherishing them, as we see in verse 29. Now let's remember what those words mean in the context. This word nourish, or nourisheth here in 5:29, is used only one other place in the New Testament. It's actually used in this context. It's used in verse 4 of chapter 6, where we read, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up." And that's the word that's translated there. Bring them up. Nurture them. Cause them to grow. Provide for them all sustenance to feed them, to bring them to maturity. So husbands, it's our duty to nourish our wives, to provide for them, to feed them, to bring them to intellectual and spiritual and social and physical maturity, but we're also to cherish them. And this word, again, is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where Paul likens his ministry to the Thessalonians to one of a nurse who cherishes her child in nursing her child. This word cherish in the original means to warm and to protect. It connotes intimacy, close communion. It's not enough just to put the bread on the table and provide clothing and food and a house for your wife, man. But we're also to cherish our wives. We're to show a warm disposition to them. Now this evening I want to look at least three aspects in which we do nourish or ought to nourish and cherish our wives. The first is affection. We ought to show our wives affection. Secondly, we ought to show them provision. We ought to be providers. And thirdly, we're called to protection. We're called to protect our wives. Affection, provision, and protection. Let's consider these three duties as the Scripture lays them out for us. In Deuteronomy 13:6, we find our wives called the wife of thy bosom. The wife of thy bosom. Demonstrating the closeness and the tenderness and the intimacy that we are to sustain to our wives. Think of Proverbs 5:19. We read there, let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving roe, and be thou ravished always with her love. Now in this passage we have both a metaphor and a hyperbole. A metaphor, children, is an illustration. And here Solomon is saying that a husband's love to his wife is to be like a roe, or a roebuck loves a roe. And what he's picturing in the animal world is a relationship, a situation where a male, uniquely in that species, is most enamored with his mate. Solomon was a wise man. He watched how the animals behaved, if you remember. He knew, and he took note of the way God had created them. And he had noted here in this passage about bucks, about roes, and about hinds and harts in another passage, that they were two animals where the males doted and were enamored over their wives. And he says here in Proverbs that that's the way husbands are to behave towards their wives. Think of Genesis 26:8. You remember there, Isaac was caught sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now, obviously, Isaac and Rebekah thought they were in private. And certainly the Puritans, most of the Puritans that consider this passage say that certainly our affection is not to exceed the bonds of Christian modesty and decency in public. But nonetheless, they all with one accord suggest here that there is this physical demonstration of affection that's appropriate in a public setting and in a private setting. So we see this metaphor, this illustration that husbands are to love their wives like a roebuck loves and is affected towards his mate. But also we see this hyperbole. He says, be thou ravished always with her love. In the Hebrew, it actually reads, Err thou in her love. Err thou in her love. In other words, love overboard. Love so much that you're in error loving so much. And you sit and think, what in the world does that mean? How can you err in your love? How can you love too much. And I think what we see in that is that we're to overlook our wives' blemishes. When we love too much, we're overlooking and covering over blemishes and faults. Also, we're not concerned about what others think about our doting over our wives. We're not concerned about what our buddy thinks about our relationship with our wife. We're willing to dote over our wives like a roebuck does to his roe. It's not having a wife, but it's a loving a wife that will make a husband chaste. Look at that whole context, men, in Proverbs 5, and see what your protection is. It lay in your affection to your wife. If you're cultivating that affection for your wife, you are building for yourself one great bulwark of protection against temptation. So be affectionate. God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 24:16, he says he's considering taking his wife from him. And there God calls Ezekiel's wife the desire of thine eyes. Do we view our wives as the desire of our eyes? Ezekiel must have. And God knew that Ezekiel did. God didn't make that up. He didn't choose to call Ezekiel's wife something that she wasn't. He knew Ezekiel's heart and affection for his wife. And so he describes Ezekiel's wife in accordance to the way Ezekiel thought of his wife and treated his wife. These are not just words that have no meaning. These were real to Ezekiel, and God knew it. And God knows our thoughts towards our wives. Are they the desire of our eyes? Think of Song of Songs 4:9, where the husband says to the wife, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes." Are we ravished with our wives' love? Are we affected by it? And does it work its way out? I think at least in one area it should, and that's countenance. How is your countenance towards your wife? Do you have a gleam in your eye? How are your facial expressions and your body language? What does it say to your wife about your love for her? Now, this is a doctrine that's greatly lost today. You don't want to think about one's countenance. But think about Genesis 33:10. Jacob, speaking to Esau, said, "And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and that thou wast pleased with me." Jacob could look at the face of Esau and know that Esau was pleased with him without Esau saying a word. The way we look says a mouthful. Now, sometimes we misread the way people look, and we need to be very, very careful about that, don't we? But just because of that fact doesn't mean that we need to neglect the fact that oftentimes a person's countenance does tell us something. And particularly when we get to know someone very intimate, like a husband or a wife or a child, we begin to be able to read pretty effectively the countenance of our mate, don't we, and of our children. We might misrepresent and misunderstand many others, but we don't misunderstand our mates that often because we get used to their countenance. Think of Genesis 31:2. Jacob beheld the countenance of another, it says there, "And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before." He could look at Laban at one time and say, Laban likes me. Laban desires my good. We have a good relationship. I can look at Laban and I know that. And then he comes to another point. He says, I look at Laban. I can tell he doesn't like me like he once liked me. His countenance, his expressions are such that something has changed in our relationship. Without ever having said anything, Jacob knew that something was different with Laban. Our wives will know, men, if our affections are waning long before we ever tell them with words. They'll see it in our countenance. But we've got to guard our hearts. We've got to keep our hearts and stir up in our hearts love and affection for our wives. The Puritan George Swinnick said this, a wife beholding mildness and amiableness in her husband's face beholds therein, as in a looking glass, the kindness and love of his heart, and heart thereby is the more firmly knit unto him and is moved the more to respect him. Just as she looks at her husband's face, she comes to see his heart. As she looks at his countenance, she begins to understand the affections that he has to her. And when she understands that in her heart, as his heart is expressed in his expressions to her outwardly, then her heart is more knit to him in respect and devotion and submission. So we've got to stir up these affections now. We're called to it. It's our duty to demonstrate love to our wives in being affectionate toward them. And we've looked at this first duty of affection. Let us look at the second, provision. We are not only to demonstrate affection to our wives, a close and tender intimacy, but we are secondly to provide for our wives. Think with me of Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, where Naomi says to Ruth, she's encouraging Ruth to stay in Moab because she knows that even if she was to have a son, that it'd be too long before that son would be of an age to be able to support Ruth. Remember, Naomi's sons, her husband and sons had died. And she had two daughter-in-laws, and she was concerned for their welfare, much too concerned for their material welfare than her spiritual welfare. She wasn't too concerned about that. She was comfortable about leaving them in Moab, in that place of false worship, than taking them with her to the land of promise, to Bethlehem. But, nonetheless, she had a concern for their physical well-being. And she said to both Ruth and to Orpha, the Lord grant that each of you may find rest in the house of her husband. They needed to find provision in the house, or rest in the house of a husband. They weren't called to be the providers for themselves. And so Naomi, gives Ruth and Orpha a blessing. Oh, that you might find husbands. It's not wrong for us to want to see single women, even those not converted, married, and in the estate of holy matrimony. Marriage is for all men. It's a creation ordinance. It's not just for Christians. She wanted her two daughters-in-law to find husbands and to be taken care of and to be supported, to be protected and provided for. Again, the Puritan George Swinnick said, rest, not rigor, courtesy, not cruelty, a competent maintenance, not a niggardly allowance, is expected in the house of a husband. Rest, not rigor, courtesy, not cruelty, a competent maintenance, not a niggardly allowance, is expected in the house of a husband. A husband is called to provide for his wife. Think of Exodus 21:10. Here we read a stipulation concerning divorce. Remember, Jesus says in the Gospels that Moses allowed for divorce, not that it was ever approved, but that God allowed through Moses, gave stipulations for how to minimize the negative effects of divorce in the Old Covenant. And one of those stipulations to minimize those negative effects of that situation is given here in Exodus 21:10. It says, if he, in other words, the one that's divorced, take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish? And excuse me, this is not of divorce. This is actually of two or more wives. This is not monogamy, but polygamy. And God obviously allowed it, but he made stipulations for how it was to be carried out so that the effects of a man having married more than one woman would be minimized in the culture. But notice what the duty of the husband is. Threefold. Her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage. Food and clothing were still required. He was still required to give his first wife provision of food and clothing. Remember in 1 Timothy 5:8, we learn there that a man who does not provide for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. Paul there uses the argument that unbelievers themselves, because they're created in God's image, often know better. They know enough to know that it's their duty to take care of their wife and their children. Now, we live in a day of decadence, don't we? Where there's so little of the biblical gospel being preached that there are many in our nation, many men in our nation, whose consciences are so seared that they have failed to recognize their duty to those that they have wed and those that they have born. It's a sad state we live in. As bad as the first century was, it doesn't appear to be as bad as it is in this regard, because Paul could argue that unbelievers understand their duty to their wives and to their children. How much more ought we, as those that profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then he speaks as well of the duty of marriage. And Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4. We've already looked at that passage before. And there are some commentators that mention that's the only area where a wife can exercise authority over a man. The only place. And look at 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 4. A man is to provide for his wife. He's to provide for his wife while he's alive, but he's also to be prudent to seek to provide for his wife when he's dead. He's to contemplate how he might take care of her, how she might be supported when he's dead. So it takes a lot of forethought and planning so that his wife might be properly provided for. Also, think of the example, then, of Jesus. He commended his mother to some faithful friend, to John. And so we might need to commend our wives to others that would support them and protect them. We commend them to the Lord, and we commend them to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we might also commend them to another brother, another family in the church that would seek to support and help and assist if the Lord was to take us away in our years. In John 19:26 and 27, we read, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, that's John himself, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now this passage creates a lot of questions, because we learn that the man who wrote the book of James and the man who wrote the book of Jude were brothers of Jesus Christ. So it's somewhat hard to understand why Jesus called John to to support his mother and not his brothers. Hard to understand exactly, but at least one thing I've considered is, remember, after they took Jesus, remember the kind of entrance that John had even to the high priest's home. He apparently was of some wealth. He had some influence, and maybe clearly was able to provide for Jesus' mother in a way that his brothers maybe couldn't, coming from a fairly poor family in Bethlehem. But clearly his father, Joseph, was dead, and he commends his mother to someone that he loved very dearly and that could, in fact, support her properly. So we need to provide for our wives food and clothing. We need to consider how we can provide for them if the Lord was pleased to take us. But we also must provide for them the means of grace. The Puritan William Gouge, English Puritan who was at the Westminster Assembly, said this. He says, if men of wisdom and ability make a purchase or build an house for their habitation, they will be sure it shall be where sweet rivers of water are and good pasture ground, and where all needful provision may be had. God's word preached is a spring of waters of life. The place where it is preached is a spring of water of life. The place where it is preached is a pleasant, profitable pasture. All needful provision for the soul may be had there. Let this therefore be most of all inquired after, and no habitation settled but where this may be had. He's saying, any thoughtful man, children, any thoughtful man who is considering building a home, a wealthy man would consider, can he get water? Now, he's thinking of days before we had running water. But a man had to find a place where he could dig a well so that he'd have water available. And he sought to look for green pastures so that his flocks could feed. But the question that Swinock is asking is, when we move for work or for whatever reason, are we concerned about the church? Are we concerned about green pastures for our wives and for our children, spiritually? Do we provide for them? Are we concerned about making sure that they get spiritual food? Are we only concerned about physical food? We're called to be providers, not only physically, but spiritually for our wives. We're to make sure that there's a place where the Word of God is preached in purity, where they're fed by still waters, where they're nourished in the Word of God. So we must provide, and thirdly, we must protect our wives. We must not only love our wives cordially and provide for them competently, but we must also protect our wives valiantly. Love them cordially, provide for them competently, protect them valiantly. We're called to dote over our wives. We're called to protect or provide for our wives. And that includes making sure that she has adequate time of rest, that she has adequate time to give herself to devotion to God in her closet, to make sure that she has adequate time to exercise, to keep herself in good health if she needs, times of rest and relaxation. But lastly, we must protect our wives valiantly. Thomas Watson had this to say. He says, love is valorous. It turns cowardice into courageousness. Love infuses a spirit of gallantry and fortitude into a Christian. If we love Christ, we're willing to do battle for Him, aren't we? We're willing to make sure that His name and honor is maintained. If we love our wives, we'll be protective of our wives, won't we? Again, think of the book of Ruth. in Ruth chapter 2, Ruth goes to glean in the fields. She's seeking to carry out what any Jew who trusted in God that was poor was called to do. They weren't to trust God and sit in their home and wait for God to send them manna any longer. They were called to go glean, to go behind the harvesters and pick up the leftovers so that they might support themselves. They had to work, but they that trusted God trusted in the means that God had given them to provide for them. And Ruth, as a new convert to the religion of the triune God, she is going to carry out and demonstrate her trust in God. And so she goes to glean, and it says in the King James beautifully, and her hap was to light upon the field of Boaz. It just so happened, it almost sounds like, but we know it wasn't coincidence. In God's providence, of all the fields there in Bethlehem, she went to her kinsman. She went to the field of Boaz. And Boaz, when he sees her, he asks the man who's in charge about this woman. He tells her, and then he recognizes who she is. She's this woman that's come back with Naomi. And then he speaks to her, and he says to her, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." He's saying, you've come to trust in the God of Israel. You've demonstrated yourself, Ruth, to be a believer in the triune God. And he describes it by the fact that she's come under the wings of God. She's protected, just as the little chicks are protected by their mother, under the wings. They're covered, they're protected from all enemies because of their brooding mother that protects them. So here, Boaz likens Ruth's faith to coming under the protection of her God. But then it's very interesting in the next chapter. Her mother-in-law sends her to the threshing floor of Boaz. And it says this, "And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. He was sleeping there in the threshing floor, and he turns himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And she said, and he said, 'Who art thou?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, thine handmaid.' And then she says to him, 'Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman.'" Yes, I'm under God's wing. But I want to be under God's wing by being under your protection, Boaz. God's protection ordinarily is through the protection, women, of your husband. God shepherds his sheep, not directly, but indirectly through shepherds. And so he protects wives ordinarily through protecting husbands. She was trusting in her God, and yet her trusting in her God was to trust and desire that she would have a man to protect her, to be under his wings, to be under his skirt of protection and defense. The husband must defend his wife from dangers, physically and emotionally. He must spread his skirt, his wings, over her for protection. Think of David in 1 Samuel 30:18. You remember the Amalekites had taken the city. He and his men had gone out, and the Amalekites had snuck in and taken all their women and children. And it says, "And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives." It may have not been a very wise military decision to go after his wives and children at that point. But what else could a man do who was protective of his family? He didn't consider the wisdom militarily, but he needed to rescue those who he was called to protect. He was to be at the tower of defense to his family. And so we are called husbands to be a tower of defense for our wives, physically, spiritually, emotionally. And this will work its way out, I believe, in jealousy. We maybe often hear that jealousy is a sin. But are you aware that there is a godly jealousy? Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Are we concerned? Are we jealous for our wives, for their protection? We ought to be. Ought we not to be jealous, in a sense, for all of our family, and particularly for our daughters and their chastity? We're called to be protectors, men. We must protect. And it begins with a godly jealousy. If we're naive and don't have that godly jealousy and protection, we'll let down our guard. And we won't protect like we ought to. I've seen too many instances where a husband or a wife, in my mind, just showed a little bit of a lack of jealousy and maybe being comfortable with their wife driving 100 miles away with another man in the church for a unique function that wouldn't ordinarily be okay, but in this instance it might be okay. And thinking to myself, oh, how dangerous that is. And then seeing years later, sometimes years later, the effects of it when we find out that the woman is no longer with the man, but that she's found another man in the congregation. And it all starts with being comfortable in uncomfortable situations, about being naive, about not having that godly jealousy for our mate. That's where it all starts. Are we jealous with a godly jealousy? Do we protect our wives? That's where it starts. William Seeker said this. He said, the wife is the husband's treasury, and the husband should be the wife's armory. The wife is the husband's treasury, and the husband should be the wife's armory. Are your wives your treasures? Men, are you your wife's armory? Are you your wife's protector? He goes on to say, in darkness, he should be her sun for direction. In danger, he should be her shield for protection. Are we our wives' armory? In darkness, are we her sun for direction? Do we guide our wives? And in danger, are we their protectors? We are called, men, to love our wives cordially, to provide for them competently, and to protect them valiantly. We've just looked at 6 duties, last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day, in nourishing and cherishing our wives. There are many, many, many more, many more. We're called to instruct our wives. We're called to commend our wives. We're called to admonish our wives. We're called to show forbearance towards our wives. And so many more duties that we need to consider as we consider how we are to nourish and to cherish our wives. We've studied for 6 Lord's Days how what their duties are towards us. And we're going to spend at least that many, men, because we're the ones that are responsible. We bear more responsibility. So there are more duties laid upon us. Let's pray. pray that the Lord be gracious to us, that we might learn these things and begin to apply them for His glory. Because, people, how we are in the home is the acid test of who we are in Christ. The degree to which we know the saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only to that degree that we love our wives. No more. We can't love our wives any more than we've come to recognize and understand in our hearts concerning our love to Christ. So we've got to go back to Him. Are we loving our wives as Christ loved the church? Are we affectionate?